How is everyone doing? Good morning. It's great to be with you. Some of you are wondering, you're not Pastor Andy or Pastor Jim. And you would be correct. I'm slightly better looking, but my name is Gabriel Morris. I will be filling in for Pastor Jim. He was supposed to be filling in for Pastor Andy. But currently he is ministering to his wife, who is ill at the moment. So your prayers, I'm sure, they would be greatly appreciated. And as you know, Pastor Andy is traveling. And so this is actually my first time, my very first time teaching Sunday school. So please be gentle. I brought along some friends, the Sugarland Bible Church Youth Group. Say hello, guys. I hope you benefit from this ministry. Can we take our Bibles and turn to Matthew 4:4? Oh, and as you turn there, I was told to give an announcement. We are having some electrical problems, so there might be some flickering, some audio dropping in and out, and so please bear with us. Matthew 4:4. And as you turn there, let's give our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your many blessings, your grace, your truth, that you are a triune God, creator God, almighty God, God of truth. And we just want to ask that you would bless our fellowship this morning. Thank you for what you are doing in and through this church, in and through us. We pray that as we study, you would open our hearts and minds to your truth. Illuminate your truth. Help us to understand it. And as you do so, help us to stand on it. We love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen. The title of our lesson this morning will be The Proper View of Scripture. I know you were looking forward to, was it Zechariah 38 and 39? Middle East Meltdown, that's right. The scripture this morning is Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Our title for today is The Proper View of Scripture. How in the world should we believers, in the middle of crazy times and confusing times, during times of division, chaos, deception, how do we maintain a proper view of Scripture? What is a proper view of Scripture? We're going to try to answer that this morning here in the main service. This will be a two-part sermon series. And so our outline for today will be 9 points. When taken together, cumulatively, they make up the proper view of Scripture. So let's begin. I find it very interesting that the very first incident of Scripture being distorted is in the beginning. Genesis 3, verse 1. It says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beasts of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" I want us to notice two things here, how the Bible describes Satan as crafty. He was cunning. And notice how he implements his craftiness here. We see the serpent attack God's words by casting doubt on it. Did God really say this? I mean, if he did, surely God didn't mean it this way. did he? Or in other words, God's word, which is taken essentially literally or as the law of the land at this time, has suddenly become a matter of debate. And Satan knows if he can entertain a debate over God's word, he can trip us up. He can trap us. And eventually we will doubt. God forbid we will end up denying what God has already said. Now, when we look around us, doesn't this sound like the prevailing mindset of our culture today? I mean, did God really mean that? Did God really say that? Scripture doesn't say that, does it? We see this in our schools. We see this in our universities, for sure. Dare I say, our Christian schools and seminaries. And when we constantly cast doubt on God's word, this becomes the case. God's word is diminished, it's minimalized, and it's stripped from its authority. I had a youth student, one day come to class, and she shared an experience that she had with her Christian school, at her Christian school. And she was confused that her science teacher was teaching the evolutionary idea of billions of years and not the creation account that's told in the Bible. In the universities, in the secular universities, you'll be labeled a fool if you stand up in front of the faculty and students and say, I believe in a 6-day, 24-hour day creation. You'd be labeled a fool. We see this in our governments. Our governments essentially pushing out the idea of God and the Bible. Just turn on your television and you see what I'm talking about. How they're redefining marriage, redefining sex, redefining gender, even redefining government and what their powers should be. And what about our churches? Do we see this in our churches today? I hear a couple of our church staff are in here, and I hear the number one call that we get in our church, to our church today, is, do you know any churches that teach verse by verse? Or teach the Bible? And most of the people that call in, they're not from here. They're from other states. And so asking if they know any churches in their neck of the woods. And I think a big reason for this is because the truth of God's word is not being taught. It's not being promoted. It's not being exegeted in our pulpits today. And believers are not growing in their faith and equipped to handle or to live for the truth of God's word. I met a couple recently who attends our church now regularly. And whenever I meet couples, I insert this question here. I ask, what made y'all come to Sugar Land Bible Church? And this one couple said, well, because our pastor was getting too social justice-y. They said those exact words, by the way. And our pastor was getting off the rails. His teachings were getting off the rails. And so we decided to come here. One couple said the pastor didn't even open the Bible when he preached. And I think this phenomenon is happening more and more because churches and pastors are not committing themselves or their congregants to a proper view of Scripture. And truth be told, there are severe implications that come with that, taking a wrong view of Scripture. And believers are realizing this more and more. The book of Jude, for example, was more concerned with what was coming out of the church. Peter, in the book of Peter, Peter said false teachers were coming. In the book of Jude, he said false teachers are here already. They're in the church. They were altering, they were confusing, they were distorting scripture, and which left the church handicapped and ineffective. And so, praise the Lord, when that happens to believers, their eternity is still secure, right? But we all know that believers can be disqualified, right? Unfit for ministry. So our goal today will be to develop a proper view of Scripture through these 9 points here. And when we do that, we're going to derive our answers from the highest authority. Amen. The highest authority to have ever walked this earth. That's Jesus Christ. We're going to learn what Jesus thought about Scripture, what he believed about Scripture. And I feel the only wise thing in this endeavor at the end is to adopt his view of Scripture. Amen. So the proper view of Scripture is to believe that all Scripture is God's word. Now, when Christ walked this earth, he viewed all Scripture, all of it, as God's word. For example, in Matthew 23 and verse 35, we find Christ conversing with the scribes and the Pharisees. And after he was fed up with their hypocrisy, he declared 8 woes on these men, labeled them fools, hypocrites, and blind guides. He said this: upon you fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Now, we American Christians, we tend to gloss over this statement and miss the import of what Christ said here. But what Christ was doing here was he was confirming or declaring a firm conviction that all Scripture was from God. Now, Scripture in Christ's day was the total of the Hebrew Bible, right? There was no New Testament. And he said there, the blood of righteous Abel. Where do we find the blood of Abel, of righteous Abel? Genesis, that's right. We find it in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Hebrew Bible. Now, Abel was the first righteous martyr of the Bible, mentioned in Genesis. And he said, the blood of Zechariah. Where do we find that? In the last book of the Hebrew Bible. We find it in 2 Chronicles. Zechariah was the last martyr in the Hebrew Scriptures. It would be like one of us saying, I believe the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. In other words, Christ is saying all of Scripture is God's word. Now, Christ was attesting to the truthfulness of the Hebrew canon. And in Matthew's context, in the Old Testament, Jews in Zechariah's day were guilty of following their blind leaders. Hence the severe rebuke from Jesus. I had you turn in Matthew 4:4. And in Matthew 4:4, Christ made another interesting statement concerning all Scripture. He said this: it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That word every there is very important. Christ held a view that all Scripture is God's word and able to sustain man. Every word of Scripture. I'm reminded of that couple who said that their last pastor would not open his Bible when he preached. Now, if you're at a church that does not open their Bible, run. Now, I don't mean to come across as mean or divisive, but this is what Christ just said. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is not man's opinion. This is not the self-help guru. This is Jesus Christ himself. Now, do you think Christ could have not gotten any more specific than that? Think again. Matthew 5, chapter 5 and verse 18. Christ said this, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away," notice this, "not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." He said every, now the previous verse we just read, every word comes from the mouth of God. Here, Christ is referring to the smallest letter and the strokes. Of course, the letters are coming from the Hebrew alphabet there. The yod there, the jot or the yod in Hebrew, is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the tittle there on the right, is even smaller than the jot or the yod. What is Jesus saying? He's emphatically saying that even the smallest stroke, every word, every letter, and every stroke of the Bible is trustworthy, and his word shall never pass away. Well, the argument goes, you know, if the Bible was written by men, so, you know, you can't really trust it. You can't really, you know, because men, right? Fallible, fickle men. The Bible written by over 40 authors, you're bound to get a mistake. You're bound to get a contradiction. You ever heard that? You would think that this argument would come from the average Christian, but think again. These arguments come from very prominent Christians. There's a Reformed scholar. I ran across this statement in Norman Geisler's Inerrancy. This quote comes from a Harry Boer. It says, "I wish now to emphasize that the books of the Bible as a collection of religious writings are as human as a Pilgrim's Progress, Paradise Lost, or Spurgeon's Sermons. And the Bible lies before us in the form of a thoroughly human product." Now, this is not coming from someone outside the church. This is coming from within. Now, how do we answer that? And this would bring us to our next point. Did Christ hold to a belief that Scripture was written by fallible or imperfect men? The answer is yes. However, fused to that belief was the knowledge that God inspired those men to write. So the proper view of Scripture is to believe that Scripture was written by men, yet inspired by God. So why would anyone in their right mind believe the Bible, written by over 40 authors, is trustworthy? The answer? Because Jesus believed it. Amen? He believed every word, every letter, every stroke was written by men and inspired by God. Matthew 22, chapter 22 and verse 43, for example, Matthew records Jesus saying this, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" Here again, in context, the Sadducees asked Christ a series of questions there to trip him up in the Scripture. And naturally, he would answer and then silence them, right? You ought to read that exchange sometime. It's very interesting. But in this exchange about Scripture, Jesus said this, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'Lord said
the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and so forth. Jesus here is quoting Psalm 110. Now, obviously, David wrote the psalm, right? A man. Did you notice what David or what Jesus said about David? He said David was in the Spirit when he wrote those words. Now, was this the David that committed adultery and had Bathsheba's husband killed? Yeah, that's the guy. Jesus naturally viewed Scripture to be written by men. And in this case, David. Yet David's writings were inspired by Almighty God. He was in the Spirit. That's the key. In the Spirit. This is called the doctrine of inspiration. And the doctrine of inspiration is the idea that everything in the Bible was written by 40 authors, more than 40 authors, were directed, guided, some people say superintended by the Holy Spirit, by the hand of God. And as God directed as such, he did it to not hindering their individuality, their personalities, their literary styles, their interests, right? You know, when you read a book of the Bible, you can see the author's interest, their style. I'm reminded of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says this, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accept it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. That's the doctrine of inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, we should all know this and be reminded of this. Paul said, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, correction, and so on and so forth. This is the doctrine of inspiration. Now, when we talk about the doctrine of inspiration, we're talking about a supernatural phenomenon here, not a natural phenomenon. Now, you can imagine this presents huge problems for the unbeliever or for anyone that, well, especially if they reject the supernatural. Sugarland Bible Church, we believe in the doctrine of inspiration. In fact, it's in our statement of beliefs. We hold to the scriptures, both the Old and New Testaments, are the verbally inspired and inerrant word of God. Divine inspiration extends equally and fully to all parts and words of the Bible, so that the whole Bible in the original manuscripts is without error. The Bible is God's revelation to man and is therefore the final authority for all Christians, for all Christian faith and practice. And then we give a reference there to 2 Timothy 3. This is taken right off our website. This is to make the visitor or the person searching our website aware of our position on God's word. And why do we do that? Because there's believers out there that don't agree with this. Now, you see that they're verbally inspired. That indicates we embrace the very words, just like Christ said. Despite observing the human characteristics, personality and thoughts and things of that nature, the Holy Spirit guided them. You see there the expression, divine inspiration extends equally and fully to all parts of the Bible. That's called the plenary inspiration. That's a fancy word for full inspiration. All parts and words. This is, of course, opposed to partial inspiration. Partially, of course, meaning not all of it, just some of it. Now, why does SLBC believe in a verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture? The simple answer is Jesus believed it, evidenced in the Bible. This makes us a Bible-believing church. Amen? Now, let's see. John, the book of John, chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. John records Jesus speaking these words again to the Jewish leaders of his day who were trying to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Jesus said this: "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods,' if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken?" There, Jesus quotes Psalm 82, verse 6, to be exact. Notice he assumes the psalm was written by men, right? Has it not been written? Written by whom? You notice the last part? To whom the word of God came. Well, hold on, Gabe. Jesus was referring to the Old Testament, right? Wasn't he? The New Testament wasn't. The New Testament scripture or canon was not written yet. Turn with me to John chapter 14, 26. John chapter 14, verse 26. Here Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the upper room the night before his arrest and trial. He's already informed them of his departure. Listen to what he says here. He said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance what I said to you." Question: why would they need to remember what Christ said to them? Could it be that Jesus anticipated a New Testament body of writing or of teaching? If you scroll down in that passage of John, look at John 16, 12 and 13. Jesus elaborates there. They're still in the upper room. He said, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." Didn't we define the doctrine of inspiration as God guiding men to write? Write what? Well, Jesus is talking about a new body of Scripture. We call it the New Testament. What else does it say? He says, "For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come." Wow. So the proper view of Scripture is to believe that all Scripture is God's word. Not only that, Scripture was written by men, guided by God, inspired by God. And why should we believers adopt these views? These views of Scripture, because Jesus believed it. Amen. Now, if we believe that all Scripture is from God, written by men, inspired by God, it would stand to reason, because God is perfect, it would stand to reason that Scripture would be without error, right? Or inerrant, as they say. This brings us to our third point. The proper view of Scripture is to believe that Scripture is inerrant. This is also called the doctrine of inerrancy. It's very close. It's a close cousin to inspiration. Everything, every single issue in the Bible, dealing with faith and practice, you can believe that it's without error. Amen. 100% confidence in its trustworthiness. Do you believe that the Bible is inerrant? Amen. And like in our previous point, there's a large body of believers that don't believe this point. Strangely. So, you know, naturally, these believers would teach or favor only sections of the Bible and teach only parts of the Bible, for example. And when I say large, I mean very large portions of Scripture or believers. Some people, they don't believe in the creation days, that God created the universe in 6 24-hour day periods. They won't believe that. Instead, they believe the scientific consensus of the day. And they believe that the church should acquiesce and you know, go into the fetal position and not even do nothing. I'm going to step on some toes here, but that's okay. I still love you. I was surprised to learn that William Lane Craig, a world-renowned Christian debater and professor here at Houston Baptist University, he does not support a 6 literal 24-hour day position, as we would understand the book of Genesis to teach. In other words, Craig believes God could have used evolution in his or millions and billions of years in the creation process in a question and answer session at Texas A&M. A student asked Dr. Craig on his views on creation and the origins of life. This is what he replied with this. Although I do not have hard and fast opinions in this area, my tentative inclination is to say that Genesis 1 is figurative language that is not to be taken in a literal sense, and therefore it is quite compatible with any sort of theory of biological evolution that might be on offer, so that the question of the origin of life and biological complexities for me is not a biblical question. It's a scientific question. I think as a Christian, I am free to follow the evidence where it leads. As I look at the evidence, my understanding is that there is no adequate theory, not even a shadow of a theory, that would explain the origin of life. Now, this is a very well-known professor. Folks, if you can't take Genesis chapter 1 literally, what do you do with the rest of Genesis? That's right. What do you do with the Bible, the rest of the Bible? This is a serious question. What do you do with the rest of Scripture if you refuse to take Genesis at face value? I'll tell you what happens. You open the door to theological problems, to a myriad of them, not the least of which, you affect the doctrine of Christology, right? In other words, if Adam, the first man that was created in the Genesis account, becomes just another fairy tale or myth, what then do you do with Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the one who redeems the world and cleans up Adam's mess? Jesus, too, becomes a fairy tale or a myth. Now, what did Jesus say concerning creation? In Mark 10, Jesus said this, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." Is this not a reference to origins? But from the beginning, God made who? Adam and Eve. By the way, Christ is quoting Genesis 1:27. where God is recorded creating man in his own image. The book of John, chapter 5, verse 45 and 47. Again, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees who did not believe him. John records his words here. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? What did Jesus do here? Jesus is saying, you are inviting a world of theological problems if you refuse to believe the author of Genesis. Who wrote Genesis? Moses did. In fact, Moses wrote the first five books. This is for the youth and the youth only. The first five books are called what? Yeah. The Pentateuch. Now, Jesus, you know, he not only supports a literal interpretation of Genesis, as evidenced in Mark chapter 10, verse 6. In this passage here, he confirms the trustworthiness of its author, Moses. What does that tell us? A proper view of Scripture is to believe that, as Jesus did, that all Scripture is inerrant, without error. Now, there are many more examples I can show you. I mean, granted, you would think that the Bible is not predominantly a science textbook. It's not a geographical textbook, archaeological textbook. Yes, the book of Genesis does make claims on origins. That is true. And in fact, it's the way Genesis lays it out. It's ex nihilo. It's a miracle how God created out of nothing. And yet, that's not the purpose of which God made the Bible to be a scientific textbook, that is. However, when the Bible touches on these things, science, geography, archaeology, for example, they're 100% accurate and trustworthy. Yeah? While we're on these topics here, did you know that the Bible makes statements years ahead of its time? Did you know that? In terms of scientific discoveries and scientific facts, years ahead of its time. And I challenge you to research these, you know, scientific statements in the Bible for yourself. It'll blow your mind. Here's some examples. For ages, astronomers believed very different things about space, and many cultures documented their beliefs extensively, in fact. For example, the Hindu culture, they believed that Earth was held upon the backs of four elephants, standing on the back of a huge cosmic turtle. This is known in the Hindu mythology as Akupara. In Greek mythology, it was believed that the god of Atlas, or the god Atlas, held Earth on its back, on his back. Another culture, Norse mythology, they believed Earth and eight other worlds or planets were held up by a giant ash tree. What does the Bible say about Earth? In the book of Job, the oldest book of all 66 books, Job 26 and verse 7 says this: He, that's God, stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Now, this could be classified as a statement referring to the earth sciences, wouldn't it? If you ask me. This is also a statement that's ahead of its time, scientifically. Isaiah 40 and verse 22 says this, "It is He," that's God, "who sits above the circle of the earth." Wait a minute, circle? Well, that just solved the flat earth debate. This is not a scientific explanation here of the earth. It's just a hint. It's just a hint. It's a statement ahead of its time. And with time, along with technological advancements and scientific discoveries, right? We figured out that these verses, along with all the other sciencey verses of the Bible, they're accurate. You know, some people would say what we're doing here is eisegesis. No, it's not. I'm just making observations through what has already been proven scientifically. The earth is round. The earth is suspended in space. And I'm just confirming what the Bible said millennia ago. That's all I'm doing. Did you know that the Bible makes hints, not clarifies, hints at electromagnetic energy, light waves, and radio waves? If you look at the book of Job again, God questioned Job. He asked a lot of questions. And Job was just trying to make sense of his suffering, of his predicament. He was trying to make sense of who this God was or is. And God asked Job a very fascinating question. In Job 38:35, God said this, "Can you," that's Job, "can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'?" What in the world is God saying here? I think this is just another statement ahead of its time. Could it be that God was hinting at how light can manifest itself in speech and communication? Many of you scientists out there perhaps already know that electromagnetic energy, radio waves, are just another form of light. Light, according to NASA, carries momentum. It has no mass, but it travels, obviously, at the speed of light, right? And light has particle-like and wave-like properties. To make a long scientific story short, in terms of light or electromagnetic waves, these radio waves all refer to the physical phenomenon called electromagnetic energy. Sounds pretty scientific to me. And if you discover that light, the discovery of light actually, or electromagnetic energy, can manifest itself in the way we communicate. This was not long ago. In fact, 1864 by James Clerk Maxwell. Could this be the reason that we have instantaneous communication, wireless communication with someone on the other side of the earth at amazing speeds? Hello, here am I. I think so. And to think God has already hinted at this phenomenon in light and how it can manifest itself in communication. It would make sense, right? God created light. He said, "Let there be light." Genesis 1. I have a few more. Do you ever wonder why the most largest ships in the world have similar shape to the ark found in Genesis, right? I was surprised to learn that an entity called CRISO, it's a South Korean world-class ship research and ocean engineering institute, that's a mouthful, They did a major study in 1993, and they compared 12 hulls of the most efficient ships of all different sizes and shapes. And their conclusion was that no other ship design outperformed the biblical model of the ark given by God to Noah. An engineering feat, genius. How about medical practices of quarantining those with diseases? You would say pretty commonplace, right? Today in hospitals. Did you know that God commanded Israel to quarantine all their ill and contagious? Found in the Levitical laws, right? Nowadays, they abuse the use of quarantining to advance political purposes. But that's another sermon. How about this? This is very interesting. In Leviticus 17:11, it speaks of how the life of the flesh is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11. I'm sure you all heard of the... how much time do I have? When is... What? 10 minutes? Uh-oh. Okay. The life of the flesh is in the blood. You guys heard of all the discredited medical practices there, out there in the early American history called bloodletting. You ever heard of that? Bloodletting? Where the patient, in hopes to cure the patient or solve the medical ailment, they would bleed the patient literally to death. They say our first president, George Washington, was a victim of bloodletting. Very sad. And he had a fever. He had a fever. And fortunately, we figured out that that doesn't work. In fact, quite the opposite. There is life in the blood, right? Blood transfusions, blood donations, blood banks. People need blood to live. There's life in the blood. Sounds pretty scientific to me. Beyond that, some will even argue that Leviticus 17:11, which says the life of the flesh is in the blood having, or the blood is storing information in the blood, right? This is what's a common practice. I'm sure you guys have been to the hospital, but a common practice to check how healthy you are is to check your blood. Amen? There's a whole bunch of information in your blood. What state your body is in, what kind of diseases you have, and how healthy you are, if you're lacking vitamin B or D or whatever, if you have a heart problem, things like that. What about DNA? Another fascinating subject. DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid. This is found in your cells. Cells are, of course, microscopic things in your body and in your blood. Discovered in 1953 by Francis Crick and James Watson. These gentlemen were contributors to molecular biology and the rise of it. Very, very brilliant men. Groundbreaking discoveries they made in genetics and genetic engineering and things like that. And DNA, simply said, which is found in your cells, it's found in your body. DNA houses all the information that make you, you. Everything about you. And in my simple mind, I think of a hard drive or a thumb drive. If someone wanted to build another you, they would just take your DNA, because your DNA has everything, all the instructions that make you, you, and they would copy it, right? Complete instructions. By the way, thumb drives are getting smaller and smaller, right? God already had the idea. It's in our DNA. Mass and masses of information. In the movie, Ben Stein made a movie called Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. He tried to wrap his mind around what DNA is, and he asked three prominent scientists at three prominent universities, secular universities at that. And he asked, if Darwin viewed the cell as a Buick car or a mud hut, what is the cell now after the advent of DNA in terms of its complexities? What is DNA? And the first scientist said, a galaxy. The second scientist answered, more complicated than a Saturn V. The third scientist said, a world that Darwin could never have imagined. Now remember, God said the life of the flesh is in the blood in Leviticus. Now that was just a hint to a myriad of scientific possibilities that could emerge from this statement here. A statement that is ahead of its time. Now, DNA at a very small scale contains so much information. And not only that, it's orderly. It's structured. It's intricate. There's intricate information that cannot be accounted for in terms of the evolutionary model. It cannot be accounted for, like natural selection. So what does this mean? The scientific or the secular scientific community cannot answer that. They're struggling with it. They can't run away from it. And so where do you get orderly, structured, complex, and intelligent information from? It just can't come out of thin air. Where do you get it from? An information source. Information from a designer. It's a designer. Right? The Bible says, in the beginning, God created. And with all these technologies and advancements and discoveries, God is staring at all these scientists straight in the eye. And creation is screaming his glory. The scripture informs us his creation of his creation, creative power. Leviticus, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. I think I'm out of time, aren't I? Five more minutes? Oh, wow. What do we have here? Well, after all that, why should we hold a proper view of Scripture that God's word is inerrant? It's because Jesus believed it. The Bible contains zero errors when it speaks on various issues. You can try if you like, and try to find contradictions in the Bible. But in John chapter 17, Jesus makes another statement. He said, he was praying for his disciples. He said, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Here, Jesus is making an absolute or unconditional statement here when he said, your word is truth. Not some of it, not a portion of it, not a sliver of it, not just the New Testament. All of your word is truth. Singular there, your word. It's trustworthy. It's without error. It's inerrant. Now, a few years ago, there was a fellow believer. Some would deem this person to be a high profile Christian. He made national news. He came out a few years ago renouncing his faith. He said he was walking away from his marriage. And I asked, you know, you have to ask why. Why is he doing this? He's a very popular Christian, some would say. But just, you know, being a Christian doesn't make us immune to falling away. It just doesn't. But sadly, this is what Christianity looks like to the people in the world. This person is, his name is Marty Sampson. And this is a snapshot of his Twitter. And this is what he says. It says, "Time for real talk. I'm genuinely losing my faith. And it doesn't bother me. Like, what bothers me now is nothing. I am so happy now. So at peace with the world. It's crazy. This is a soapbox moment, so here I go. How many preachers fall? Many. No one talks about it. How many miracles happen? Not many. No one talks about it. Why is the Bible full of contradictions? No one talks about it. How can God be love yet send 4 billion people to a place all because they don't believe? No one talks about it. Christians can be most judgmental people, the most judgmental people on the planet. They can also be the most beautiful and loving people. But it's not for me. I'm not in anymore. I want genuine truth. Not the I just believe it kind of truth. Science keeps piercing the truth of every religion. Lots of things help people change their lives, not just one version of God." He goes on to say, "All I know is what is true to me right now, and Christianity just seems to be like another religion at this point." Now, did you notice his lack of truth regarding Bible contradictions there? He said no one is talking about it. And I would assume his pastor wasn't either. He also alluded to hell, but no one talks about it. Jesus did. Did you know? Notice he referenced science there and how it pierces the truth of every religion? Right? He let his science seep into his theology. Question: what happens if when preachers are negligent in their teaching and preaching duties? This is what happens. This is what happens when people don't have a proper view of Scripture. They fall away. The Bible calls this apostasy. And I pray this doesn't happen to us. We must maintain the proper view of Scripture. And what is that? Jesus said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus said this, Matthew 4:4. So the proper view of Scripture is to believe that all Scripture is God's word. Scripture is written by man, yet inspired by God. And Scripture is inerrant. And so I will end here and pick up the second part of this sermon in the main service. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you for your truth, and that as we will find out in the main service, that your truth is everything and all that we need. And we thank you for this body, this fellowship, and we give you all the praise and the glory because of your truth and that you have revealed it to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, Amen.